perhaps take a notepad out tonight as we get ready to jump into our study from the scripture here, continuing our We Believe series here tonight, and excited to be able to jump into a subject that, as far as in a corporate context like this for our church, honestly, I've never spoken on before. And I think that this this subject right here is such an important subject for us as the church to understand. So as we continue our We Believe series tonight, we're going to be looking about what we believe about church history. And what an interesting subject. Now, I'm going to labor tonight to take the Word of God and show you what the Word of God teaches us about these things. I'm also going to take time to labor to show you some things from history. And I understand that a lot of the things that I'm going to be speaking to you about tonight have been debated by different religions out down through the centuries. For example, the Muslim church interprets what happened in the history of the Old Testament differently than what the Jews and the Christians would look at what happened in the Old Testament time period. And in the same sense, different sects of Christianity and secular viewpoints try to interpret history through the lens of their own paradigm, through their own worldview. And if we're not careful, we can do the same thing, all right? We need to look at history with objectivity and understand and tell it like it was, so to speak. And I believe that the Bible gives us a guide tool to be able to do that. And I'm really excited to share some of these things that the Lord has helped me understand throughout the years as we study this subject here tonight. I want you to begin tonight by taking our Bibles and going to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17. Philippians chapter 3 and verse number 17. And I'll say that this subject of church history has been a subject that has been abused by some and ignored by many. Many people view the study of the history of the church as useless. Well, why should I care what happened in history? And I believe that others distort the history of the church, as I've said, to promote their denomination. It's funny to me, somebody like Patrick Saint, what's often, he's often referred to as Saint Patrick. I think every denomination has claimed Saint Patrick to be their guy, okay? There's only one story that's true from the account of history. I just find these things to be interesting. We like to twist history to make what we think we believe favorable. And that's not a fair way to do it. So the question we should start asking ourselves here tonight is why? Why should we study church history? Why should we have an understanding of these things? I'm going to give you three preliminary reasons why what we're about to study is important. And the first one is this. Church history is important because church history encourages us to carry on the legacy of faith. It encourages us to carry on the legacy of faith. You're there in Philippians. Let me get over there myself. Philippians chapter number 3. And verse number 17, the Bible says, "Brethren, be ye followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample." Literally, we're commanded in Scripture to mark some people. Mark some people who have walked before us as examples of the faith. And that's what we're doing when we go down the road of studying church history. We are not the first generation of Christians to stand for the truth. We are not the first generation of Christians to suffer persecution. We are not the first generation of Christians to suffer for our faith or to labor in an anti-Christian type of culture. And the things that we're facing today have been things that have happened throughout church history. And I heard people say all the time, well, we're living in a time that is the most difficult time of all of church history. The church has never had it as hard as what we've had. Really? Well, you tell me that after we do this study, okay? I understand there are things that we face today that no church has ever had to face, like the technology explosion and all the vices that come with that. And I understand the difficulties of what we face today, but I think that you can lose perspective if you don't understand your history. That's important. Generations have come before us who have paved the way for us today. By the way, the reason it's so important we understand their legacy unless we just willy-nilly compromise what they gave their lives to be able to pass down to us. It's important we understand that. And so studying the legacies of these Christian heroes will encourage us to keep the faith and pass it on to those who are coming behind us. All right. So church history is important because it encourages us to carry on the legacy of faith. But I'd say number two, that church history guards us from heresy and compromise. Church history guards us from heresy and from compromise. Turn back to Romans. Romans chapter 16 in your Bibles with me, if you would. Romans chapter 16. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them." Here's another reason we're told to mark some people. "Mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrines which you have learned," and what? "Avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple." You know, the Bible tells us in Ecclesiastes 1:9 that there's not anything that's new under the sun. The thing that has been, it is the same thing as that which is still going to be. And I'll say that the very same struggles the church faces today, it has faced before. And in learning about those struggles, it helps us to be able to guard ourselves against compromising in the same way churches of past ages have done to their detriment when it comes to our doctrine or our practice. And that is so vitally important for us to understand. Throughout the centuries, the church has struggled with pragmatism, with doing what seems like it's the best thing to do right now and not thinking about the consequences. It struggled with legalism. It struggled with secularism. And all of these are still struggles that we face today and many others that the church has faced throughout history. You've heard it said before, those who don't know history are doomed to repeat it. And that is why we need to know our history. Here's a third reason why church history is important. Church history reminds us that Christ will build his church. Matthew 16 and verse 18, Jesus told Peter, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes I wonder what's going to happen in the future of Christianity today. And the fact of the matter is, though man has often failed to carry out Christ's great commission as the Lord Jesus has commanded us to, Jesus Christ has never failed to do what he said he would do, and that is build his church. Now, I'm sure many of you have heard the Ronald Reagan quote, "Freedom is never more than one generation away from extinction." And the danger of Christian nationalism is this: I have heard American Christians try to relate that statement to the church. The church is never more than one generation away from extinction. Really? Wow, I didn't know we had that much power. Because Jesus said, "I'll build my church." And he's still in the saving business here today. And throughout history, throughout church history, there have been periods where the church has not done its job, but Jesus has still been faithful to do his job. There's always been a remnant, and that's something that church history certainly reminds us about. And I think it's important we understand that, because you listen to me. The Church of Jesus Christ will go on with or without you. Now, it's still the commission that we've been given to reach people with the gospel. I'm not saying we ought to just sit on our hands because Jesus is going to do what Jesus is going to do without us. He wants to use us, and how much better it is if we let him. But I think church history reminds us of the fact that Jesus is the one that gets all the glory throughout the ages for what has taken place in his church. It definitely hasn't been us, it's been him. And that's important for us to, that's one of the reasons it's important for us to understand our history. Now, some have minimized the significance of the history of the church apart from that which is recorded for us in the book of Acts. And I don't belittle the importance of history is given to us about the church in the book of Acts. God only saw it fit in his inspired word to include one history book in the New Testament. You could contend that there are two history books, The book of Revelation is telling us history that's yet to unfold. But officially, there's only one history book, the book of Acts, that tells us about the beginning of the first century of the establishment of the church and how that all went down historically. And that's an important book of the Bible. But to say that the rest of church history is irrelevant because there aren't inspired scriptures to teach us about the rest of our history, I don't think is a fair statement. Because our history is still important for us to understand. And I'll also say this, I believe that the scriptures are not silent on the rest of church history as well. And for showing you where the scripture has more to tell us about this, I'd like you to take your Bibles and go to Revelation chapter number 1. Revelation chapter number 1. Well, the book of Revelation was written by the Apostle John toward the end, toward the latter part of his life. Toward the end of his life is when God used him to write these words. He's about 90 years old. He was exiled alone on an island called Patmos when God gave him this revelation and told him to write it down and make it clear for us as the church, both during that time period and still to this day. The word revelation, it means unveiling. And as the revelation was written, God was unveiling things to come to the Apostle John. And God made clear to John in chapter 1 that he was going to unveil to him some particular things in this world, and God wanted him to write those things down. Revelation chapter 1 and verse number 19, this is what the Lord said to John, "Write the things which thou hast seen," past tense, "and the things which are," present tense, "and the things which shall be hereafter," future tense. He said, "John, I want you to write about the past, what you've experienced," and he did that in chapter 1. And they said, "I want you to write about the this present age that you're living in." He did that in chapters 2 and 3. And then they said, "I want you to write about the future." And God led him to do that in chapters 4 through 22 of the book of Revelation. God gave his own outline for Revelation in that one verse at the beginning of the book of Revelation. And it explains to us some of the things we see revealed on what we could call a working outline for the book of Revelation, past, present, and future. And for the sake of our study this week and next week, we are going to focus in on what God has revealed to us about this present age that we are living in, what we often call the church age. That's what we're going to focus in on. And Revelation chapter 1 and verse 20, in this verse here, Jesus spoke to us something that gives us a little bit of a preface of what we're going to start looking at. In verse 20, the Bible says, "The mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks." Obviously, figurative language is being used here. But he explains what he's talking about. He interprets it. The seven stars are the angels or the messengers of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven what? The seven churches. As you continue on in chapters 2 and 3, there are seven letters written, delivered by these messengers to seven churches. And it is in looking at what the scripture reveals to us about this mystery. And the Bible does call it the mystery of the seven churches. That word mystery is the Greek mysterion. It literally speaks about a secret or a hidden thing. So there is a hidden thing. There is something in the revelation, in the letters that Jesus Christ sent to these seven churches that he wants us to be able to understand. And one person said, the key that unlocks the door of understanding to the mystery of the seven churches is to put the events of church history alongside the seven letters and observe how they parallel a prophetic history of the church. I want you to understand that for the sake of our study this week and next week, that is exactly what we're going to do. I think this battery is starting to give out on me, so I'm going to switch out.
Why do we always have problems with this?
All right. Mic number 6. Here we go. Hopefully this one will last for us here. But that's what we're going to do for this study is look at this mystery of the seven churches. Now, can I just be candid about this? Good men have disagreed with with this interpretation of this passage, good men that I respect. And you may disagree with the interpretation of this passage as well. But nonetheless, what we all can agree on at least is that the letters written to these seven churches reflect precisely some of the things that have happened throughout the annals of church history. And as we look at this revelation, you're going to see exactly how that is so. Pastor Jim Preston, one of my mentors, he wrote a study on the book of Revelation. And this is one of the things he put in there. He said, nowhere in the text do we find a clear pronouncement that the seven churches represent seven church ages. It is not explicitly stated. At the same time, it is also clear that church history has either purposefully or accidentally followed the general trend represented by each one of these churches. We know there's no accidents with God. And it's interesting, at the very least, to see these reflections. And I'm just going to use this passage of Scripture as a tool to help us understand what has happened throughout church history. And so this is what I want you to understand as we study these churches. I don't know how far we'll get tonight. I don't have to rush as much tonight because I have next week too. Hallelujah. Thank God for that. All right? But as we study these seven churches, one thing you need to understand is that these were seven literal local churches. All right? These weren't pie-in-the-sky ideas of churches. These were real churches that had real struggles just like our church does. The Bible's writing to each one of these churches, literally, by way of application, every one of these types of churches still exists today. Their strengths, their weaknesses, and to some degree, we as a church embody some of these types of churches as well. And where we're weak, we need to allow the Holy Spirit to allow us to change. When we're strong, we need to be encouraged to continue on, okay? And so understand that right there. We're going to look at the seven ages of church history demonstrated for us in Revelation 2 and 3 and learn some things about our church history. Why don't we pray together before we dive into the rest of this and ask the Holy Spirit now to speak to our hearts. Father, we come before you and we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to be able to open your word and to look, Lord, at what you have done in your church throughout church history. And Lord, where we have failed, it is because we've gotten our eyes off of you. And where we have succeeded, it is because we have allowed you to do through us what you promised to do and build your church. And I pray, God, we'd be strengthened as we study our history and that you would speak to our hearts through each one of these examples that you set before us. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. The first church in Revelation chapter 2 that we encounter is the church at Ephesus. And the Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them to be liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake has labored, and has not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. This was a literal letter. This was a letter written to a literal local New Testament church. That's something that is so important that you need to understand. And one of the things that I find to be interesting about these seven letters is that I was a postman, okay, which I'm not. I guess I kind of am. I kind of deliver God's mail every week to you. But if I was a postman, this was the exact time. If you put all of these churches in order, one comes right after another geographically. We have a map up there. Could you throw that map up there for me? I want you to see this. as you look at Ephesus, it's down here on the bottom left. Then we go to Smyrna, then we go to Pergamos, then Thyatira, then Sardis, then Philadelphia, then Laodicea, and we make a perfect arc in traveling to each one of these places. It's almost like Jesus told John, I want you to write these, and the person that's going to deliver them is just going to be able to deliver one at a time in order to each one of these churches. God is very systematic in how he gave these churches. And why didn't he zigzag? Why didn't he go all over the place? I don't know all of the reasons why, but I do find it to be intentional on God's part that the order that God selected in all of these churches lines up identically to the different ages that the church has gone through throughout history. And that teaches us something, and I think that speaks to us about something, that example in and of itself. And so the church at Ephesus, it had been started by the Apostle Paul. It had later been pastored by Timothy. Some people even think that the Apostle John later pastored in Ephesus as well himself. And the name Ephesus, it means desirable. And so this was the desirable church. And as we read the scripture a moment ago, one of the things we found out is that the Lord commended this church. Now, the Lord didn't have something good to say about all the churches, but the Lord did have something good to say about this church. He commended this church for its service and for its labor for him, for its steadfastness and commitment to sound doctrine. They were committed to the truth. And also, he commended this church because they opposed the efforts of what the Bible calls the Nicolaitans. Now, we're going to see a lot written about these Nicolaitans, and perhaps you don't know what they are. The Nicolaitans were a group of people in the church that rose up who tried to start teaching that the clergy was superior to the laity. If we put it in Catholic terms, the priests somehow were so much better than the rest of the people. And isn't that culture still existing in churches today? Not just the Catholic Church, by the way. It can be true of any church. Anytime you lift up a man to a place that he's not supposed to be in, that's the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And they had opposed that. They weren't exalting the apostles to be greater than the Lord Jesus or greater than anybody else. The Apostle Paul had the spirit of saying, I'm the worst sinner I know. I'm the chiefest of sinners. They weren't trying to exalt themselves over the rest of the people. And so the Lord commended this church for these things, but this church was also rebuked, wasn't it? He said to them, I have somewhat against you. Why? Because you have left your first love. They were still doing their duty as the church, but they had lost their delight in the Lord. And that's what they were rebuked for. And the church at Ephesus is a picture to us of the very least of the first century church. From about AD 30 through AD 100 on the church history scale. This history of the history of this church period went from those dates I just told you. And this church has become known today in what we often refer to as the apostolic church, because this was the church period where many of the apostles were still alive and were even being used of the Lord to pen scripture and to establish the organization and order of the church. And so it's often been called the apostolic church. And this was the church that Jesus started. And it's a powerful thing to think about right there. It was empowered on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Ghost came down, and then it began to spread the gospel to the known world. This is the church that we read about when we read the book of Acts, the apostolic church. This was the period of history that we're talking about right here. But what we find from the record of Scripture even is that toward the end of the first century, and even toward the end of the Apostle Paul's life, toward the end of John's life, the Apostle John's life, the record of Scripture begins to indicate to us that in this first period of church history, towards the end of that first century, the church began to wane in its passion and its love toward the Lord. A lot of people started getting saved who had never met Jesus Christ in person. And there were some who began to wane in their love for the Lord. Let me give you some scripture here. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, John wrote towards the end of his life to the church, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. In 3 John, the third epistle of John that he wrote, in verse 9, he warned about a man named Diotrephes, who was a church member of that church that he was writing to, and he said that Diotrephes loves to have the preeminence. All of a sudden, we see this Nicolaitan spirit, I want to be over everybody else, rising up in the church. In his final letter in 2 Timothy chapter 4, the Apostle Paul warned about one of his co-missionaries, somebody who had served on the mission field with him before, whose name was Demas. And he said, Demas has forsaken me. Why? Because he has loved this present world. We began to see even indicated from the writings of the apostles that the church began to wane in its love and its passion for the Lord toward the end of that first century. And can I just tell you, church, how easy that is for us to get to that place, to wane in our love and to wane in our passion for the Lord. Boy, there are some times in our life, I remember the beginning of the summer, so many of us were so excited about God and excited about living for the Lord after our revival. I wonder where your heart's gone since then. Isn't it so easy to get on a roller coaster in your Christian life and get fervent and passionate and desiring of serving the Lord and to let that passion begin to wane? And we need to heed the admonition of Jude in verse number 20 when he said, but ye beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life, and have some have compassion, making a difference. The Apostle Jude told us, you need to keep yourself in the love of God. How do you do that? Well, by reminding yourself of how much you are loved by God. We love him because he first loved us. So learn from the church of Ephesus and beware of losing your passion, church, for the Lord Jesus Christ. And your reason for why you're serving in ministry. Christian life is not supposed to be a duty. It's supposed to be a delight. Micah said it this morning. I think he said it well. We don't serve God because we have to, but because we get to. We don't serve God out of obligation. We serve God, and our motivation is supposed to be love. It's our love for the Lord that compels us. That's how it ought to be. And so we see the church at Ephesus, the first century church, that is the apostolic church. Now let's look at the second church that the Bible writes to us about here, and that is the church at Smyrna. Now we lived in Smyrna, Tennessee for a while, all right? So I learned how to say Smyrna really well. But this is the persecuted church, and it's appropriate we're studying this tonight. We think about what's going on in our world today. Let's look at Revelation again, Revelation chapter 2 and verse number 8. If you're still with me, say amen. This is a lot of information. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 8. This is the shortest of all the letters that the Lord wrote to these seven churches. And this is what the Bible says. And to the angel of the church at Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. This letter was written to a literal local church in the city of Smyrna. I already showed you the map. It was the second one along the postal route and not too far away from where Ephesus was at. If you were traveling along the road, you would come to the city of Smyrna not too long after you left the city of Ephesus. And Smyrna was a city that was probably most well known in that time period for its principal commercial product. And what came out of Smyrna was something called myrrh. It's even contended that Smyrna might have been the general location that the wise men had picked up the myrrh, where it had come from anyways, that they brought and presented to Jesus Christ. An interesting thing about a myrrh plant is that a myrrh plant must be crushed in order to emit its sweet fragrance. And something that illustrates for us about the church in Smyrna is that the church in Smyrna, after being crushed by this season of intense persecution, emitted a sweet fragrance to the Lord. And they were the persecuted church. And something that's interesting about this letter is it contains no rebuke. God had nothing to correct this church about. He only had words to encourage them, only had words to commend them, nothing negative to say about them. And this church, as we read a moment ago, it was commended for its faithful service to the Lord. It was commended for its perseverance to the Lord through trials. And it was commended for its contentment and poverty. I think it's interesting, we'll not study the Laodicean church tonight, but to the Laodicean church it was written, you think you're rich, but you're poor. And to the church at Smyrna it was written, you're poor, but you're very rich. I'd rather be a poor rich man than a rich poor man, spiritually speaking. This church emitted that sweet fragrance of faithfulness and dedication to the Lord through severe persecution and trial in their life. And looking at the annals of history, we understand that this church characterizes the history of the church from AD 100 through AD 300, the second period of church history that took place. And this church has come to be known as the persecuted church, and for a very significant reason. I want you to look again in your Bibles with me at verse number 10. In verse number 10, this is what the Lord said to the church. Fear not, or fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation. How many days? For 10 days, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Now that's interesting that the Lord specifically wrote about a 10-day period of persecution that was coming on for this church. Now, before I go on with talking about this, I want to just consider this, what this verse is saying, okay? This could be referring to a specific 10-day period of tribulation that this church endured. In its literal context, that seems to be what's implied here. And a lot of people hold that viewpoint in looking at this, this passage of Scripture here. Although in the annals of church history, we have nothing written about a specific 10-day period of intense persecution, that could be what it's talking about. Others interpret this to be a prophetic reference to 10 specific periods of persecution that the church faced. And when you look at the records of history, it would seem that is what Jesus was talking about when he wrote this to the church. And so it could also be that it was literally speaking of what was going to happen for that physical church in Smyrna, a 10-day period of persecution, and also prophetically speaking about a 10-day period that was coming for the church in general over the next 200 years. We don't know with any certainty, but I'm giving you all the interpretations that are the prominent ones so it can be something that you study, because it's not my job to tell you what you should believe. It's your responsibility to study your Bible and be faithful to understand what the Word teaches. You understand that, don't you? And I'm giving you, obviously, what I believe the Scripture is talking about here. And I believe it's faithful to what the text teaches us here. But here is what we do know, irregardless of where you stand on this. From the record of church history, starting about AD 100 up until AD 312, the church experienced 10 intense periods of persecution at the hand of the Roman Empire. And you can even study secular history, and this becomes very apparent. Christianity began to rise in the Roman Empire and eventually seemed to become a threat to the Roman emperors. And, of course, it started with Nero, the Roman emperor Nero. Nero's the guy who killed a lot of the people we know in the Bible, like the Apostle Paul. Nero was the guy who was behind all of these things, and it started with the Emperor Nero, and then Comitian, and then Trajan, and then Antonius, and then Severus, and then Maximus, and Decius, and Valerian, and Aurelian. I can't say that name. How do you say that? Some of you historians are going to laugh at me later. Aurelian, and then Diocletian. Diocletian would be the last one. I don't expect you guys to remember all that stuff, but you can go to secular history and even read about all of these emperors who I don't have time to tell you all the stories, but they ushered a season, over 200 years of intense persecution against the church of Jesus Christ. Christians were hunted down, arrested, tortured, burned alive, buried alive, sawn in half, fed to animals in these great colosseums, and exposed to many other heinous things during this time period. You read the Fox's Book of the Martyrs. You'll find out some of the things that happened, and most of those horrendous things we read about happened during this period of church history, where we see the persecuted church on display. It said that the Emperor Nero hated Christians so much that he would take Christians that had been arrested or captured, and he would douse them in oil and stick their bodies on stakes and stick those stakes into the ground and light them on fire to light the pathway to his palace when he went home in the evenings. That's how much he hated Christians. And he wasn't even the worst. The most intense series of persecution for Christians came under the final emperor, number 10, Diocletian. And if you read the writings of the early church fathers, you'll discover that they believed, because of what the book of Revelation says, that Diocletian was going to be the last emperor to persecute the church. And he was. And it was there are some horrendous things that happened to this church during this time period, and yet the church grew and thrived, and they emitted that sweet savor to the Lord, stayed true to doctrine, stayed true to each other. They realized their battle was not with each other when they were being persecuted by a very real enemy. And that was something we see on display during this time period. And of course, it is during this period as well that Christians began to secretly assemble together in what we know today to be the catacombs. I think we have pictures of these catacombs, and I'm sure you've seen the catacombs. And they would assemble here for worship, for fellowship. They would assemble here to be taught the scriptures together. These were underground burial grounds where the church had to flee to in secret just to be able to meet for fear of the persecution and the actual death that they would face if they were caught in being in these types of places. And this period of church history has presented to us some of church history's most courageous martyrs. I wish I had time to tell you the whole stories of these individuals, but Ignatius is one of them. He was a pupil of the Apostle John. And as history would tell it, he was thrown to the wild beasts in a Colosseum for being a missionary and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amazing story there. Polycarp. How many of you ever heard of Polycarp before? What a wonderful example of faithfulness as a Christian. He was a pastor at the church in Smyrna, actually, the same church that we're studying. He's a pastor at the church in Smyrna, and it said that when he was exposed for his faith during this time period, he was first dragged through the street, and it was at a time period he's probably in his 80s. He's dragged through the street behind a Roman chariot, furiously driven. It said that his leg broke in the process, and his bone was actually protruding out of the skin. It was so broken. And they dragged him back up and told him if he would repent, they would let him go. And it said that at that point, Polycarp said, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? The song I love written about that story, "He ain't never done me nothing but good." That's what Polycarp said when he was facing torture and a soon coming death. And later when they took him to the stake, after this all took place, to burn him alive. It said, from the record of a couple of historians, that they began to burn his body alive, and he began to sing praise to the Lord. And as he was burning at the stake, the blood began to pour out from his body, and it actually put out the fire. And he continued to speak the gospel to everybody that was around him. And they relit the fire until he burned to his death. They took his ashes, put it inside a hollow log, and sawed the log in half. They hated him so much. Polycarp. These are real heroes of the faith. These are people who stood for the faith during a season of intense persecution. I want you to understand something about this church. No Christian in this lifetime will ever escape facing persecution. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 12, it says, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." So I guess I should revise the previous statement I made. No Christian that strives to live for the Lord and honor God with their life will ever escape persecution. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It's inevitable, though it's funny what we think about persecution. How many of you ever heard of the Babylonian Bee before? They write satire articles, okay? I saw one a couple weeks ago. It said something along the lines of a woman breaks down because she's been persecuted for her faith because someone put a mad emoji on her Facebook post. Isn't that what we're like, though, as American Christians? Well, they said something mean to me on Facebook. I'm suffering for Jesus. Well, how about this? I got fired from my job because of my faith. Well, that's getting a little more real, isn't it? It's nothing like what Christians are facing in Afghanistan today. Real Smyrna churches still exist in this world today. We are not one of them. And I pray we don't have to be. But if it's God's will we become one, then I pray we would also emit that sweet fragrance when we're crushed of faithfulness to the Lord. But we do need to pray for our brethren across this world today that are facing this persecution. They're facing the real threat of death just for gathering in church. And you know, it's really appalling. These Christians, they're willing to literally give their lives to obey the word of God to assemble. There's literally nothing, not even the threat of death, will keep them out of church. And yet, how many things we allow to keep us away from doing what the Lord has told us to do. It's not just about church. I understand that. It's just an example. These Christians, they have volumes to teach us, and our church history has volumes to teach us about staying faithful to the Lord in the face of any persecution. I don't care what you're facing today. Listen, God's grace is sufficient for you. No matter what trial you may be facing here today, how weak our faith often is. We face COVID, and we feared to gather. When our forefathers faced torturous deaths and never ceased to do so. You say, well, now, Pastor, it's not because I'm afraid, it's because I'm trying to protect everybody else around me. You know what? If that really is your God-honest conviction, I commend you. For many people, it's fear. I don't want to get sick. It's not faith. That's what it is. And how little it takes us to turn away from the Lord when you have people who literally, they died because they got rebaptized. Right? You're not even willing to come up and be baptized, and you're not going to face any persecution for it. These people, when they publicly professed their faith, they knew it was a death sentence, if anybody saw them. They teach us something about our commitment to the Lord. And it's important for us to understand that right there. What an important season of church history here. Now, I do feel led of the Lord to keep on going with this. Listen, you're not going to offend me. If you're tired and you need to leave, I get that. No one's going to look down on you for that. I'm just going to be a little while longer. I know we're past the hour. So I'm just going to be fair to you by saying that before I go on. And I get that. I don't normally go real long with Sunday nights like this. But for this series, I'm going to take some liberty to do that. All right? And God's honest truth is, if you need to go, that's fine. I understand that. I'm going to try to hasten with this, but I feel led to cover one more period of history. We have the Ephesus church, which was the apostolic church. We have the Smyrna church, which was the persecuted church. But the third church I'd like to look at, and the final church I'd like to look at tonight, is the Pergamos church. And the church at Pergamos we could call the worldly church. The worldly church. Now let's go to Revelation chapter 2 again. If you're still with me, say amen. Revelation chapter 2 and verse number 12. The Bible says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath the sharp two-edged sword, I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in the days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Again, this letter was written to a literal local church in Pergamos. I think it's important that we look at the literal application, interpretation of what each one of these things are telling us. If you looked on the postal route, Pergamos would be the next one on the line on our map. Pergamos was about 60 miles from Smyrna, and not too far away, but it was the next city on the map, so to speak. And the city of Pergamos was a center in that time period of history for idolatry and for fornication, which two things were connected, because a lot of the idolatrous worship of the Greek gods involved fornication. That type of practice was a way that secular religion taught people to worship their gods. And so it was a place that was known for these very worldly things. And particularly, this was a city that practiced something called emperor worship. They worshipped the Roman emperors like they were gods. It was carried on from Greek mythology, and it was carried into Roman practice. The Pontifex Maximus was the name of the Roman emperor, and he became the greatest priest, is what they call him. Pontifex Maximus. He was the greatest of all the Roman priests. His word was religious law for those people. And this city of Pergamos was a city that practiced this emperor worship. It was also in this city that the world's greatest altar was constructed. I think it's the biggest altar that's ever been constructed in world history. It's the altar of Zeus there in Pergamos. It's actually bigger than that because that's just a small replica, and it went on beyond where that staircase is. The actual altar there, the altar of Zeus, and this was the epitome. They worshiped Zeus, which was the greatest of the Greek gods. They had emperor worship. The idolatry was very strong in the city of Pergamos. Pergamos is also known in history for its education and its literary advancements. It was in Pergamos that during this time period of history that parchment was discovered and started being used for writing. Now, Egypt had come up with parchment long before this, but it wasn't until Pergamos got a hold of it that they started using it for writing. And so one of the world's biggest libraries of that period of history was in the city of Pergamos, because they discovered this during that time period. And it is said over 200,000 volumes, books, were in this city during this time period of history. John MacArthur about this, he said the word parchment may even come from a form of the word Pergamum, which is a derivative of Pergamos. And so the whole idea of parchment, they're the ones that got parchments promoted throughout the rest of the world. This is Pergamos. It was looked at as an advanced city, as a literary city, had the largest library of that day, had one of the first universities of that day. All of these things were true about Pergamos. And it's interesting, as we read the scripture a moment ago, we found that Jesus introduced himself to this church as the two-edged sword, the sharp two-edged sword that is able to pierce and divide between truth and error. The Pergamos church, at least in the context of the city that they were in, they thought they were so smart, but they got deceived so easily. We're going to see that from the examples that the scripture gives to us here. Now, this church was commended for several things. They were commended for their service. They were commended for their faithfulness. Though they dwelled, the Bible says, where Satan's seat was, and they were commended for their steadfastness to the truth, which was particularly demonstrated by a faithful martyr the Bible calls Antipas here. And we have no biblical history of Antipas other than what's mentioned right here in the scripture. But what we know about Antipas is this. The name Antipas means against all. I'm going to come back to that in just a minute when we look at church history. But it means against all. And of course, this would have been a man who stood for truth, opposing the work of Satan in the society of his day, and he was against all the world. and has stood for Christ. We don't know any more about him other than what the scripture tells us right here. But we find this church, though it was commended for some things, it was also rebuked for several things. They were rebuked for those who, the Bible says, held to the doctrine of Balaam. Now, that's an interesting thing. I don't have time to elaborate on this a whole lot, but in summary, the doctrine of Balaam is worldliness. In the Old Testament, you can go back and look at this later if you like, there's a guy named Balaam who led the Moabite nation who wanted to be able to conquer the people of Israel. The Moabites came to Balaam and they asked Balaam, pray for us that we can overcome the people of Israel. And Balaam tried to pray for them, but God wouldn't let him. And three times they came to him and asked him to curse Israel for them. And three times he blessed them instead of cursing them because God wouldn't let him curse them. The Moabites offered to pay him money and he still couldn't do it. And so he found another way. And you read the testimony of the Old Testament about this subject matter. The Bible teaches us that Balaam, instead of cursing the people of Israel, he taught the Moabites, instead of trying to persecute God's people, he taught the Moabites to infiltrate God's people. And he actually led the Moabites to start becoming buddy-buddy with the people of Israel and start fornicating with the people of Israel, start bringing their idols and introducing their idols to the people of Israel. So they introduced idolatry. Baal was the god that the people of Israel struggled with worshiping later. They introduced idolatry to the people of Israel, and they brought in fornication into the camp so much that there was a great judgment that came down from God upon the people of Israel. That's where the doctrine of Balaam is coming from. And in the same sense, this church began to allow the world to infiltrate the church. And that's what God rebukes them for. He says, you have those who have that hold to the doctrine of Balaam. But then he also said that there are those in the church who held to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now remember, we already talked about this. That's those people who thought that the priests were better than the people. The clergy was better than the laity. That's those who held that kind of concept. And that began to take root in the church at Pergamos. That's what the Bible's telling us here. What happened in this literal church, we can see the same thing characterized in what happened in the next phase of church history. From A.D. 300 to approximately A.D. 500, we see this very thing that we learned about this church carried out in church history. Now, the name Pergamos, it means married. And what we find happened to the church during this time period is that the church became married to the world. Now, the church is supposed to be the bride of who? That's a problem. That's adultery. It's adultery that started taking place in the church. The church became wedded to the world, spiritually speaking, during this time period. And I want to show you as quickly as I can from history how we see this happening from the record of church history. I told you at the end of the last age, there was an emperor who was the last emperor to persecute the church during that period of the persecuted church. His name was Diocletian. And Diocletian, trying to stamp out Christianity out of his kingdom by a season of severe persecution. But when he died, there was a man who succeeded him by the name of Constantine. How many of you heard of Constantine before? Constantine came into the rulership of the kingdom after Diocletian. Constantine was the illegitimate son of a prominent Roman military leader, and consequently, a woman named Helena, who you probably also know from history, who was a beautiful Christian freed woman, and spoken of in Roman history as well. But because of his illegitimate child of this Roman general, there was a threat from the moment he stepped into rulership on his throne. And so from the time he came to rule, he was looking for a way to unite the kingdom under his authority. That's important context for you to understand about Constantine, all right? And so these things were happening. And, you know, if you had been the church during the Smyrna period and someone had said to you, the seat of Satan, Well, no doubt you would have said, like many of them said during that time period, that the seat of Satan wasn't in hell. At that point, they would have said it was in Rome, because that's where they were being persecuted from. That's where all this wave of persecution was coming from during that time period of history. And you make no mistake about it, Satan's throne is not in hell today. He doesn't want to be there. He's a prince in the power of the air. He's a god of this world, the Bible says. And he set his throne up somewhere on this world. Now, don't say it's in the White House, okay? But he set his throne up somewhere on this world. I'm not saying he's a physical human being today. I'm saying that there are forces at work in this world that you and I cannot possibly comprehend. The Bible says that this church was facing the power from the seat of Satan, and Satan began to try to destroy the church from within using the seat of power held by Constantine. In other words, during the previous church age, he had tried to stamp out the church by persecution, and that didn't work, so he changed his tactics. He went from persecution to infiltration. If I can't kill him from without, I'll kill him from within. And that's what began to happen during this time period of church history. And I believe that Satan used Constantine to accomplish that. Verse 13 of our text, it said, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where whose seat is. Satan's seat is. And so in AD 312, Constantine, who had just come to the throne, he claimed by tradition that he had a grand vision. And he had a vision of a cross, a burning cross. And on that cross was written a phrase in Latin, which translated into English is, in this sign, conquer. And essentially, he saw this cross and he immediately connected it with Christianity. And he claimed to have had this vision. And when he had that vision, he went to his counselors and eventually made the decision to profess Christianity. An important disclaimer. He professed Christianity. He did not profess faith in Christ. And there is a difference. There are many Christians who call themselves that by name who know nothing about Jesus Christ. That was Constantine, and that is certainly an important point that we need to understand about history. In AD 313, and by the way, I told you he was trying to gain support for his throne. Constantine knew By the work of his predecessor, he was not going to stamp out Christianity. So if I can't beat him, why not join him? He needed support, and the Christians, there was a lot of them. And he could gain a lot of support for his throne by making a claim like this. An awfully convenient thing that, get this, other politicians have done as well. And they still will do. I'm a Christian to get a vote. Still happening today, nothing new under the sun, friend. It's what Constantine did to gain his support. And then we find with the record of history in AD 313, Constantine issued the Edict of Toleration, which granted essentially religious freedom to all the people in the Roman Empire. And boy, I'm sure it was a great day for Christians. They finally have religious freedom. They can finally assemble and worship, and they don't have to worry about being persecuted anymore. Hey, if persecution was happening in America and this happened, we'd have a hallelujah day. We'd be excited about it, and they should have been excited about it. But in getting excited about the religious freedom and looking now at Constantine as being this great man who has professed, it'd be like our president saying he got saved. And boy, just people want to jump behind him. Christians want to jump behind him and support him. And that is exactly what happened during this time period of history. The church at large began to follow the leadership of Constantine because he had granted them religious freedom. And we find in AD 314, Constantine, and as a result of all this, he actually assumed the position of being the theological leader of the church. And he took the claim of the name of Pontifex Maximus, or the greatest priest. Now, here's what's interesting about that. Pontifex Maximus is what the Roman leaders called themselves to be over all of the Roman religion. Constantine claimed to be a Christian, called himself Pontifex Maximus, which was an idolatrous name, and converted that over, took that terminology, and made it to be Christian. We understand that Catholics still call the Pope the Pontifex Maximus. the birth of that very terminology did not come from Scripture. It came from the idolatrous Greek religion. And we see all of this happening, and Satan using Constantine in the seat of power to begin to basically get the church to lose its purity, to lead the church into idolatry, spiritually speaking. And so strong did Constantine's hold come over the church at large that 10 years later, in A.D. 325, the church had a great rift that took place. It's called the Arian controversy. To summarize it, the church was fighting over whether Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. They're fighting over the deity of Jesus Christ. And when this happened, there were two great divisions that was taking place. And at the Council of Nicaea, Constantine was the person who presided over the entire debate. And at the end of the debate, he just stood up and he claimed to be that theological head of the church, who, by the way, probably never really even studied the Bible, and definitely was not a Christian. And he settled it for everybody else. And he made a decision there at the Council of Nicaea. And thankfully, there were two men specifically at the Council of Nicaea that, though Constantine was not a Christian, they led him to make the right decision. And I tell you what, it's important for Christian people to influence those who are in authority to make the right decisions. And there's a lot more to that story that I don't have time to tell. But we see that the church began to allow the world, the government, to make decisions for it, to tell it what it should believe. And this was dangerous because the church had surrendered its doctrinal and spiritual independence to the oversight of the state. This is the roots of what later became known as the state church. The whole state is supposed to believe the same thing. 50 years after this, or 40 years after this, another emperor comes on the scene and makes another edict demanding that everybody in the empire be a Christian. That's what happened during this time period. Now, we as Baptists, we believe in individual soul liberty. I can't make you be a Christian. I can't make you decide what you're going to believe in and what you're not going to believe in. And that was what was wrong with all these things that were taking place. But we see the world starting to infiltrate the church. And during this time period, the church lost its purity, spiritually speaking. It stopped condemning marriages with lost people. It was fine to get married to somebody who wasn't a believer. That began to happen during this time period. Sexual immorality in the church began to be allowed again. Idolatrous practices were inserted into the church. You understand, like I do, during this time period is when it really predated even the birth of the Roman Catholic Church as we understand it today. But during this time period, the doctrine of Balaamism infiltrated the church. Worldliness infiltrated the church. They brought in fornication, spiritual fornication, and they brought in idolatry into the church. It was during this time period that, just like in the Greek and Roman temples, they had all these idols. So inside Christian churches, dominated by the Roman government, controlled and told what to believe by the Roman government, they began to put their own statues inside of the church. Statues of Mary, statues of Jesus, statues of saints, and began to pray to them. And where is that in the Bible? It's not there. All this began to happen as the world began to infiltrate the church. You see that? You just look at your history, you see how all of these things came to pass, but they didn't just adopt some outward things. The idea is that they began to adopt the culture of their day. They became worldly. And this is the danger that we're facing today as well. You listen to me, and you listen to me well on this point. The temptation of the worldly church today is to start accepting the norms that our culture tells us we're supposed to accept. Norms about human sexuality. We can no longer preach against certain things. That's not culturally accepted today. If I don't preach about it, then I'm not preaching the Bible, and I'm becoming a worldly church. We're becoming a worldly church. That's the danger, and that's what started to happen here. The church chose relevance over a commitment to the truth. And it was a dangerous time period of what we saw taking place. As a result of this, because the state got to tell the church what they were supposed to believe, and the church let the state do it because Constantine seemed to be this great guy who was all for the church. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans began to creep in as well, and all of Constantine's buddies became the bishops of this newly formed church. Isn't that ironic? And all these people who were not even Christian began to be appointed to places of authority in the church. And by the end of this time period, literally, the leaders of the church were the most wealthy and had the most power over all the rest of the people. And all that money coming into the church was not going to missions work. It was going into the coffers of those people in church leadership. And it's when worldliness infiltrated the church, a dangerous time period of history. And though there was a lot of compromise that happened in the church at this time, the Lord did commend some people who stood faithful. I don't have time to tell all the stories here. I wish I did. I'll give this outline to those of you who'd like to read more about it. But let me just mention some of the people who, in the midst of this worldly church, stayed faithful. One of them was a guy by the name of Athanasius. I want to tell you about him because in the text of Scripture, God told us about a guy named Antipas. Antipas's name means against all. And in the record of church history, Athanasius carried that same spirit that Antipas had at the church at Pergamos. He was against it all. He was one that took a stand for the deity of Jesus Christ at the Arian when the Arian controversy was so strong. He was one who, at the Council of Nicaea, influenced Constantine to make the right decision. And Athanasius, after Constantine passed away, another emperor came to power who was against that ideology that Jesus was the Son of God. And Athanasius was called in front of the emperor, and that emperor literally asked him, "Athanasius, don't you understand that the whole world is against you?" And Athanasius, it is said, after he was asked that question, "Then I am against all the whole world." Antipas, against all. Athanasius, "I am against the whole world." He was a countercultural Christian, like we're called to be as the church. Know how important that is for us to understand other people we see arriving on the scene during this time period is Augustine. Augustine was a Catholic man who got saved but never gave up his Catholicism. As a result, he believed in salvation by grace through faith, wrote many wonderful works that influenced the reformers, but he also led to the martyr of many of our Anabaptist forefathers, ones who went out of the Catholic Church because of their faith. He was someone who actually persecuted and martyred several of our fathers of the faith, a contributor to church history, no doubt. A good man, I believe I'll see him in heaven. But a persecutor of people who came out of the Catholic Church. Patrick, who I often call St. Patrick. We have St. Patrick's Day. He was another person. He was a rebel as a young person, as a young boy. He had Christian parents. He grew up in Scotland. And God allowed him to be actually kidnapped and sold into slavery in Ireland. And while he was there, he remembered what his mom and dad taught him about the Lord Jesus, and he trusted Christ as his Savior. And he was eventually released, went back home, and then God called him to go back to Ireland to reach those people that had captured him with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he spent the rest of his days reaching people with the gospel. A wonderful story happened during this time period of history. All this compromise is happening. All this worldliness is happening in the church, but there were some people who stayed faithful and preached the gospel. And of course, Donatists would be another one of those. Donatists was a Catholic bishop who got saved and opposed what the Catholic Church taught. And he began to tell people, after you receive Jesus Christ by grace through faith, you need to get rebaptized. You can't be a part of the church. Well, the Catholic Church didn't like that because they're baptizing babies. And Donatus was called up and in question for this, and he was eventually exiled until the day of his death because of the stand that he took. But the people that he influenced stood, and they continued to teach what he taught about getting rebaptized after you genuinely profess faith in Christ. And I'll tell you why that's so important, because so many people during that time period were born Catholic and they were told they were Christian from birth and they never professed faith in Christ. And Donatus stood up and he said, no, you need to personally trust Christ as your Savior. And then you need to be baptized as a public example of the fact that you have genuinely trusted Christ as your Savior. And there's a lot that Donatus taught that I don't agree with and that we wouldn't agree with, but I thank him for that contribution to church history. He's one of our Anabaptist or rebaptizer church fathers. And I love the story of him. And so there were some people that stayed faithful during this time period. What do we learn from the church at Pergamos? In summary, this. The Pergamos church is still alive and well today. We would call it the seeker-sensitive church. This is the kind of church that goes into a community and they want to establish their church by sending out questionnaires to find out what kind of church does this community want. I've got news for you. Who cares what kind of church the community wants? We're already told what the church is supposed to be and act like in this book right here. It's never going to be relevant. And that doesn't mean it can't be enjoyable. But the Pergamos worldly church still exists today, and sadly, in abundance in America especially. God calls the church to be separate from and not to be in love with the world. 2 Corinthians 6, come out from among them and be you separate. We're never supposed to be like the world. And that's true on the church scale, and it's also true in your personal life. You are the church. Christ lives in you. You're supposed to be different from the world. We're still called to holiness. We're still called to separation as New Testament Christians. And the last thing we learn from this is we must condemn Nicolaitanism. Pastors are not greater than people. And any type of institution that tries to make it out to be so is heretical. Stay away from it. Matthew 23, verses 8 and 9, Jesus talks about this. He literally says, don't call any man your father on this earth. It's interesting. A lot of Catholics call their priests father. Pope means father. Exactly what Jesus told us not to do is what's being done. And this Nicolaitanism is a dangerous thing. It needs to be avoided. But lest we just condemn people from another denomination, understand this, it can happen in our church too. All right? Never exalt a man to the position that God alone is supposed to hold. One day I'll be dead and gone. And some other pastor, there have been four other pastors that have filled this position in the church. Pastors are shepherds, deacons are servants. Our job is not to lord over God's people, but to love and serve God's people. And we're in this together. All of us are a part of a body of Christ, and all of us have a part in that body, and no one part is better or more important than another. And that's an important thing for all of us to understand. And I'll say this finally, nor should you allow a man or a government to tell you what you should believe. If what you are believing is solely determined on what I'm telling you're supposed to believe, you are not a biblical Christian. You need to study to show yourself approved unto God. Acts 17 and verse 11 of the Bereans, it was written that they were more noble than the people at Thessalonica because they studied the scriptures daily to see whether those things that were being taught were actually so. That's why we're having small group follow-up and studying these things, because I want you to discover what you believe for yourself. And that is important for you to understand here today. I know we went way over time, and I thank you for being patient with that. But church, these are challenges for us. Have you lost your first love? Have you lost your love for the Lord and it's all just duty? Are you facing a time of persecution, trial in your life today? That time that is crushing your spirit, God wants to use to emit a sweet fragrance for His glory if you'll trust Him. And are you allowing worldliness to infiltrate your heart or your home? Are we allowing worldliness to infiltrate this church? We need to repent and turn from it, if that is so. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes together. Our heads are bowed.